Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Job, just before the book of Psalms, the book of Job, and it's the second chapter, Job chapter 2, and we'll read all of this chapter together. Job chapter 2, verse 1 down to verse 13, a relatively short chapter, so let us read the word of the Lord together. Just finished the book of Job in my own daily readings, and took a little note of some verses that really spoke to my heart at the end of this chapter. So we'll read from verse number 1 down to verse 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Job chapter 2, verse number 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest me against him, to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch him, his bone, and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils, from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish woman speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Let us seek the Lord and pray that God will bless our hearts as we've read his word, and now as we come to consider the truth that is held therein. Let us pray. Father, tonight again we pray that we might be brought afresh to the cross itself. Lord, we need thee. And Lord, we're praying tonight for great things. Lord, thou hast called us in thy word. Call upon me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And Lord, we come now, and as best we know how, with humility of heart, Lord, and yet with burdens and desires and aspirations after thee, we call upon thy name now, and we pray that we might see our Saviour. Lord, show us the great and mighty things that were done at Calvary, and Lord, visit every heart and life, meet every individual at the point of need, saint and sinner alike, and Lord, help this preacher, I need thee, and Lord, I ask for the anointing of the Holy Ghost, in Jesus' name, amen. The whole problem of suffering is not an easy one to answer. It's very difficult in life to understand why good and godly people can suffer so much. It's difficult to understand why a child can be taken away from its parents at a young age and ushered out into eternity. It's hard to find adequate answers whenever you sit beside the bedside of a loved one, whether it's in a home or in a hospital, and you watch somebody that you love and care for suffer so much physical or even mental anguish and pain. It's difficult whenever nation rises up against nation and the seemingly innocent seem to lose their lives and have no real ability to defend themselves against armies that invade their nations. Suffering is an age-old problem, and the questions that lie around suffering are difficult to answer, but only the Bible really gives us sufficient answers. There are many things in the Word of God that are not there to satisfy idle curiosity. We still have many questions, but the fundamental questions regarding suffering, I believe the answers are found within the Word of God. The Bible makes it clear, and evidence is all around us to suggest and to tell us that we live in a world that is fallen. There is something radically wrong with this world, something radically wrong with society, something radically wrong with the human heart, and we see that manifest in many, many different ways. You see, the Bible tells us that whenever God created all things, he saw and testified day after day of the 7 days of creation that God saw that it was good. But later on in the book of Genesis, we read that God looked down from heaven and God saw a different picture. God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Something had happened to the world that God had created, and the Bible calls it the fall. Man sinned against God. Adam and his wife Eve in the garden chose to disobey the God that had created them. And with that disobedience, all of humanity was plunged into sin and into ruin. The Shorter Catechism says that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The fall did not only bring sin into the world, but the fall brought all the consequences of sin into the world with it. And the consequences of sin are always, ultimately, misery. Now, the Bible has much to say about suffering. The Word of God never ignores the fact of suffering. It never glosses over the reality of suffering. It doesn't try to pretend that people do not suffer, but it acknowledges that we live in a world that was full of pain. It also gives many promises to those who suffer. Many times in the Word of God, God offers a helping hand. He offers to support and to succor and to help those who suffer. And furthermore, the Bible is full of examples of people who suffered, how they dealt with it, and what the outcomes were. One such individual, as you've maybe guessed already, that we're going to consider tonight, is God's servant Job. And the sufferings of Job are recorded in succinct detail in Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2. It's important to bear in mind that as we consider the Old Testament scriptures, that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Now, whatsoever things were written aforetime," referring to the Old Testament scriptures, he says they were written for our learning. So the story of Job, the historical record of this gracious and godly man, is recorded for our learning, that we might have hope and that we might receive comfort. The Bible also tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians that these things happened unto such people for examples. In fact, some of the greatest hymns that are in our hymn book were written by people who experienced great suffering. Charlotte Elliot, who wrote "Just As I Am Without One Plea," was literally incapacitated whenever she wrote that hymn. She was a literal invalid. Frances Rively Havergal, who wrote so many great hymns, suffered much ill health. Fanny Crosby was stricken with blindness. William Cooper, who wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform, and There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, was dogged for the best part of his life with acute clinical depression and suicidal thoughts. Yet whenever we think even of the godly Job, Job suffered very little in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Scripture says concerning our Savior in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." That is to say, he suffered outside of the gates of Jerusalem. He was despised, he was rejected, he was put out of his own city. He suffered outside the gate, and he suffered there for his people. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18 says, "Christ also hath suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now I want you to consider tonight the words that are found in Job chapter 2 from verse number 11 down to verse number 13. And as I read these words, I couldn't help but think about the Savior. I thought about what Job suffered, and then I thought about what the Lord Jesus suffered. I thought about the reaction of Job's friends, and I also thought about the reaction of the Lord's friends. I considered what Job's friends saw, and then I considered what the people that were round about the foot of the cross saw as they gazed upon the suffering Son of God. And so tonight our message is quite simply entitled, "The Cross Foreshadowed by Job." The Cross Foreshadowed by Job. Now let's consider first of all the words that are found at the beginning of verse number 11. It says there, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him." All this evil that was come upon him. The enduring of the evil. The enduring of the evil. Now the word evil there in the Hebrew language, it's not speaking of moral evil. Whenever we think about evil, we think about sin, we think about iniquity, we think about misdemeanors and crimes against God and against our fellow man. But the word evil here is not speaking of moral evil. The word evil there could also be translated affliction, adversity, or sorrow. So Job's friend heard of the adversity that Job was facing, the affliction that Job was suffering, and the sorrow that Job was enduring, the enduring of the evil. And I believe tonight that the similarities between Job and our Lord and Savior are quite striking. Think of all, first of all, about Job. Job was a man that endured much sorrow and affliction. And in enduring that evil, there was a satanic element as well as a sovereign element. We read in verse number 1 of chapter 2, "There was a day when the sons of God," I just believe that means the children of God, those who were trusting in the Lord, those who were adopted into God's family, "came to present themselves before the Lord." And notice this, that Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the same thing happened in the first chapter. So the Bible's telling us here that while a believer has access to God's throne, so does the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. Now, Job's character is irrefutable. Job was a man that was upright before God. If you look at verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Now listen to the testimony and the character that Job has. "There is none like him in all the earth. Perfect and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth the evil. And in spite of all that has gone on before in chapter 1, the loss of his business, the loss of his farm, the loss of his entire family, with the exception of his wife, God says concerning Job, he holdeth fast his integrity. Job is not willing to allow suffering up until that point to rob him of his faith in his Redeemer. And Satan, of course, slanders Job and accuses Job before the throne. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. He's saying, God, you've allowed me to touch his finance and to touch his family and to touch his farm. But if you just allow me to touch his body and Job suffers a little bit of physical pain, you know what he'll do? He'll curse you to your face. And so there was a satanic element in Job's suffering. Now I believe as well, in much sorrow and in much suffering in this world, there can often be a satanic element. But Job did not lose sight of the sovereign element of the evil that he endured. He recognized that God allowed it. You see, God was in control. Verse 6 says, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You see, the devil can only go so far in a person's life because God is in control. And it's a difficult thing for us to grasp and to understand and to comprehend that there are forces at work that we cannot see with our naked eye. There are things happening that we cannot hear with our ears. There are forces at work in the spiritual realm, all subject to the power and the authority and the sovereign will of God. And we cannot understand how God works and how God moves. We can't understand how God can weave sin and evil and wickedness into his sovereign plan of righteousness and goodness and holiness, but he does it. And in Job chapter 23, Job says that God knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job somehow understood that this evil that he was enduring was all part of God's sovereign plan. But then we think not only about Job and the evil that he endured, but we think about Jesus and the evil that he endured. Now there was a satanic element in all of the suffering and pain and sorrow and affliction and adversity that our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, went through. And that was prophesied right back there in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Whenever you had God in the garden, in the presence of Adam and Eve, speaking to the serpent, that was Satan himself in a physical manifestation. And God said to the serpent that there's a day coming whenever the woman will bring a seed into the world. And that was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, that he was born, virgin born of Mary. And the Lord said to the serpent that he shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, Satan would be given a certain amount of leeway to bruise and to hurt and to cause pain and affliction and sorrow to the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter what we go through, no matter what pain or sorrow or affliction or satanic oppression a Christian goes through, the Savior has been there before. Do you remember whenever the Lord was born? King Herod, that wicked and godless king, what did he want to do? He wanted to kill the infant Savior. And to try to make sure that he did that, he ordered for the death of all of the children under a certain year of age. All of the male children were to be slain, killed with the sword. And we sometimes think, that couldn't happen in this day and generation. But folks, I believe that it does. How many children are aborted in our land? When I talk about the land, I'm talking about the United Kingdom, in America, in Australia, in Europe, every year. It's up into the hundreds of thousands. And then whenever the Lord came to years and commenced his earthly ministry, in Luke chapter 4, 29, we read that the Pharisees tried to drive him off a cliff. And undoubtedly behind that, there was the hand of the enemy who wanted to kill the Savior lest he should redeem his people from their sins. Even while the Lord was being tempted in the wilderness, Satan brought the Lord up to a high place and said, "Cast thyself down." And then at Calvary, the night before the Lord was crucified, the scripture says that Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and Judas betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss, and the devil was in all of that betrayal. But behind that satanic element, in the evil that the Lord endured, there was also a sovereign element, because the Bible says that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world in John, 1 John 4 and verse number 14. All through his ministry, do you remember how the Lord prayed? "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In the garden he prayed, "Father, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And all of the things that he experienced and all of the things that he endured, he knew that they were all subject to the sovereign will of his heavenly Father. He came into the world to bear the penalty of the sins of his people. So the evil that the Lord endured was so that we could be saved. Penal substitution. You know, scripture tells us in that wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he," God, "hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God the Father has made God the Son to become a sin offering for, and the word "for" there literally means "in place of us," that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He suffered penally. He suffered the penalty of the law in place of sinners. His work upon the cross was not to try to prove a point, was not to die as a martyr, but his death upon the cross was to offer up that sinless, spotless life as a vicarious atonement for his people. It was like, "This Bible represents my sin, and my sin is upon me. The record of it, the guilt of it, the penalty of it, the defilement of it, the pollution of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and there was no sin on him. There was no sin in him, because he was born without sin, and he had no sin. But by a legal transaction, my sin was placed upon him, and he suffered penally, vicariously, as if he was the guilty one." The evil that he endured. Consider as well not only the enduring of the evil, but also in verse number 11, the spectators of his suffering. The evil that he endured and the spectators of his suffering. Verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place." And at this moment in time, three of Job's friends are recorded: Eliphaz, Bildad, and another man by the name of Zophar. And then later on, we read in chapter 32 about another friend called Elihu, who was a younger man, who held his peace until these three other men had said everything that they had to say, and Elihu stepped forward. So essentially, Job had three friends. And then another one, a fourth one, came along later on. But notice that it says, they came, every one, from his own place. They came, everyone, from his own place. And yet the place that Job was from, his place, had been destroyed. And now he had no place to lay his head, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And these three men came, everyone, from his own place, and they came to mourn for him. They came to sympathize with Job, and it goes on to say at the end of verse number 11, and not only that, they also came to comfort him. They came to mourn for him, and they came to comfort him. And as it turned out, they weren't able to comfort him. Job lamented a little bit later on, "Miserable comforters are you all? But initially, for the first week, for the first 7 days, their intentions were good. And they said nothing. They just sat where Job sat. And they watched him. And they came to mourn. And they came to comfort him. But there were things going on in Job's mind. And things going on in Job's heart. And things that Job had experienced that they couldn't see. You know, you can go to the doctor or to the hospital with an ailment. And they might initially send you for an x-ray. And the x-ray will show up so much. But then you might be sent later on for an MRI scan. And the MRI scan will show up things that the x-ray cannot show up. And friends, today there are hurts, there are pains in the lives of many of God's people. And they are much too deep for us to be able to discern where they are and what they are. It's only the Spirit of God that can search out the matters of the heart and deal with the issue as it really is. They tried to comfort Job, but they couldn't. Job needed God's comfort. And maybe tonight you find yourself in a meeting like this, and some people maybe know something of what you're going through, and they try to comfort you, and their intentions are good, and they mourn with you, but the only one who can really comfort you and meet you at the point of your need is God Almighty. And God says to those who will trust in him, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The spectators to his suffering. In the case of Job, but then we could consider as well the spectators of his suffering in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were many people that witnessed the sufferings of the Savior upon the cross. There were the Pharisees. There were the chief priests. There were many of the common people who cried out for his crucifixion. There were the two dying thieves. Not only that, but there were the Roman soldiers. Do you remember how it says in Matthew 27:36 that having nailed him to the cross and the soldiers lifted up that cross and it plopped into that hole in the ground, they sat down and they watched him there. Sitting down, they watched him there. It had become so familiar to see a man being crucified that the Roman soldiers could literally sit at the foot of the cross, eat their packed lunches, gamble for his garments, watch the mocking crowd looking on, and sit and watch the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. But the Bible tells us concerning Job's three friends in verse 13 of Job 2, so they sat down with him upon the ground. Sitting down, they watched him there. But they were Job's friends, and there were four of them. And in John chapter 19, or there were three of them, and then there was a fourth later on. And in John 19:25, we read about four friends that the Savior had who sat down and stood, some of them, at the foot of the cross, and they watched him there. And they too came to mourn for him, and they too came to comfort him. John 19:25 declares, now there were at the foot of the cross, these women, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And they later on, a little bit later, were joined by the beloved disciple, John. And I believe that they came to mourn, and I believe as well that they came to comfort. But notice what it says in Job chapter 2 and verse number 12. They lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not. They lifted up their voice and wept and rent their mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. They lifted up their voice. And friend, what you need to do if you're not a Christian is to come, as it were, by faith to the cross and see something of the evil that the Savior endured, and become a witness to that suffering, and to realize that he suffered and bled and died on that cross for you, and you too need to lift up your voice and call upon the name of the Lord. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They lifted up their voice. It also tells us that they wept. And the woman that stood at the foot of the cross, they wept as well. Weeping will not save me. Tears cannot atone for sin. But there's nothing greater than to see a person weeping their way to Calvary and weeping their way into the kingdom of God and showing that brokenness for sin. The only type of holy water that I believe in are tears of repentance. And then it says that Job's friends, they rent everyone his mantle. And whenever a person in Bible times would have rent their clothes or their mantle, it was a symbol of brokenness. And I believe that whenever a person is being born again and they come to the Lord and they see the cross, and as the hymn writer says, thus while the cross my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. And there's brokenness over sin, and there's brokenness for what it cost the Savior. Now, why was it whenever the Lord was on the cross that the Bible says that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom? The theological answer that we could all so easily give that rolls off the tongue, that God in heaven was opening the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And there was now no more barrier between sinful man and the holy God, and that's right. But do you remember whenever Joseph's father heard the report from his elder brothers that Joseph had been killed by a wicked beast? What did his father do? He rent his garments. And I believe that even while that rent veil symbolizes that there was a way back to God and the way into the holy place was open, it also, I believe, indicates that God the Father, his heart was broken as his son bore the penalty of his people upon that cross. Then it says they sprinkled dust upon their heads. That speaks of shame and it speaks of repentance. Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. The enduring of the evil in the case of Job and then in the case of Jesus. The spectators to his sufferings in the case of Job and then in the case of Jesus. But look now at verse number 12. And this is one of the things that really spoke to my heart. Verse 12, when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They lifted up their eyes afar off, and listen to this, and knew him not. The violence done to his visage. The violence done to his visage. Job's three friends came to where Job was at, every one from his place. Job's place was destroyed, and as they lifted up their eyes, and one of the great problems that God's people have today is that they do not lift up their eyes onto the fields that are white and ready to harvest. They do not lift their eyes and see the pain and misery that is in this world, and we do not lift our eyes and see our Savior as he really is. But in the case of Job, his friends lifted up their eyes and knew him not. Now you consider all of the things that Job has been through. All of the things that Job has been through. The loss of his family. In Job 16:16, he says, my face is foul or swollen with weeping. My face is foul with weeping. In Job chapter 1 and verse number 20, after his family had been destroyed, his sons and his daughters and his home as well, Job arose, rent his mantle, so Job now is naked, and shaved his head. His face foul with weeping, his garments torn asunder, his head is shaved. Job chapter 2 verse 7, smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And then verse number 8, he took a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery. I wonder, did Job recognize it as he lifted it? This pot that maybe sat on the mantelpiece or sat in the kitchen or was in the bathroom for bathing, and he took that broken, sharp potsherd and he scraped himself withal and he drew blood from his body. And here's this man sitting almost naked, a shaven head, his face foul with weeping. He's covered in boils. He's bleeding. He's probably unkempt and unclean. We're told in verse number 8 as well of that second chapter that he sat down amongst the ashes and his body is now black and defiled and dirty. And his three friends lifted up their eyes, and whenever they saw Job, they couldn't believe that that was Job. They knew him not. He looked entirely different because of everything that he'd been through. Now consider the case of Jesus. Isaiah 52 and verse number 14. It says, many were astonied at thee. That literally means many were astonished at the appearance of the Savior. Why? Because it says in Isaiah 52, 14, his visage, that is to say his earthly physical appearance, was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The violence done to his visage. Consider everything that he went through. He didn't rend his garments, but the crowd came and they rent his garments from him. They flogged him, so much so that his back was like a ploughed field. They buffeted him. They pulled the very hair out of his cheeks. His beard was literally ripped off. They spat upon him. They buffeted him. They nailed him to a cross. They crowned him with thorns. And Isaiah's prophecy 700 years after it was given was fulfilled, jot and tittle. You know that phrase, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You know what it literally means? It literally means he no longer looked like a man. He no longer looked like a man. And I can't help but wonder, whenever Mary his mother and his mother's sister and Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord had cast seven devils, and then John, who last saw the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, comes back, and they lifted up their eyes afar off. I wonder, did Mary look and say, that's not him? Did she look at this middle figure upon a cross, and she didn't even know him, because he no longer looked like a man? Friend, let me ask you tonight very simply, do you recognize him? Do you understand tonight, do you recognize tonight what the sinless, spotless Lamb of God went through? Do you understand it? Do you recognize it? During his ministry on this earth, the Jewish people would not recognize him as their Messiah. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the scripture says we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We wouldn't look at him. We wouldn't study his life. That's what Isaiah is saying concerning the nation of Israel. You hid your faces. You willfully would not consider him and behold him and behold the Lamb of God. But maybe you're the same. You will not recognize him. You know, our world tonight will not recognize him. Some will say he was a great prophet. Others will say he was a great example. Others will say he was a great teacher. Others will say, well, he was just a good man. Others will say, well, there's a lot we can learn from his teachings and from his morals. But few people tonight will recognize that he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and he is the only Savior. I wonder, will you recognize him? Will you acknowledge tonight that you need him? Will you recognize him? Will you acknowledge that the violence that was done to his visage was for our sins? And the spectators to his sufferings were needy people just like you. And the enduring of the evil was for sinners like you and me. But notice lastly, the one last thing that I want you to notice about the story of Job here, the cross foreshadowed by Job, is what it says there. Let's see, in verse, it says, they saw that his grief was very great. They saw that his grief was very great. Right there at the end of verse number 13. 7 days and seven nights, none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. The enduring of the evil, the spectators to his sufferings, the violence done to his visage, the greatness of his grief. They looked at Job. And what could they say? Nothing. They sat there astonished for 7 days and seven nights. And they saw that the greatness of Job's grief was very great. They saw that Job was a broken man. And they couldn't even begin to identify with such suffering. And none spake a word to him. After all, what could they say? What could a mortal man say to somebody like Job to try to bring comfort to his grieving heart? They couldn't say anything. Job needed to hear from God. He needed a word from Almighty God. Sometimes it's better to say nothing. But whenever God speaks to your hearts, he takes the sting out of suffering. And he takes the frown out of sorrow. David Livingstone had spent 16 years in the heart of Africa. He came back on furlough to Glasgow University. His body was entirely emaciated by the ravages of some 27 fevers that he endured alone in Africa. One of his arms hung limp and useless at his side, having been mangled by a lion. And his core message to the young people was this: shall I tell you what sustained me amidst the toil, hardship, and loneliness of my exile? It was the promise of Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end. And the one who uttered those words could identify with the sufferings of David Livingstone and with the sufferings and pain of Job. And I want to tell you tonight, he can identify with you in your grief. We see the greatness of Job's grief, but the Bible is also abundantly clear about the greatness of the grief of our Savior. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and listen, acquainted with grief. Now you might be going through a trial, maybe a bereavement or maybe an illness, and I could come along and try to comfort you and try to help you. And you maybe look at my life and say, but hold on a minute, you haven't been through what I have been through. You're not going through what I am going through. You're not really acquainted with the grief that I feel. You can't really identify with it. And that might be right. Probably would be right. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's not a pang, there's not a pain that the human heart, mind, or body can experience that our Savior hasn't gone through. Even guilt for sin, while he was sinless, let us be abundantly clear about that. He was impeccable, he was sinless, but all of our guilt and all of our shame was placed upon him. He was associated with grief, acquainted with bereavement, acquainted with rejection, acquainted with loneliness, acquainted with pain. But much more than that, verse 4 of Isaiah 53 says, surely he hath borne our griefs. He's acquainted with them, but more than that, he took our griefs and he bore them in his own soul, upon his own mind, upon his own heart, and upon his own body. He entered right into the grief that his people experience. That's why Paul could invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because he says our high priest is touched, literally touched, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, moved with compassion at the feelings of our infirmities. He's acquainted with grief. He bore our grief. But again, there's much more than that. Isaiah 53 and verse number 10 says, it pleased That word means satisfied. The Lord, Jehovah. It satisfied Jehovah to bruise him or crush him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He hath put him to grief. And there we have this whole idea of penal substitution. The Son of God upon a cross. God the Father looking down from heaven. That cup that the Lord viewed the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane with damnation in it, full to the brim, being poured out upon the Son of God. And my, how it put him to grief. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, thy bruising healeth me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken off thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Friends, tonight we have a very clear picture here of Calvary, the enduring of the evil, the spectators to the suffering, the violence done to his visage, the greatness of his grief. A clear picture here. Here's three men, and they're sitting around the feet of a man who is suffering intense pain and agony. And folks, tonight, here we are, sitting around the Word of God, beholding, as it were, the pain, the suffering, the grief, the anguish of the Son of God himself. And I wonder tonight what you really see. Do you recognize him or not? You know, the story is told of a young girl who, whenever she was small and in infancy, she was sleeping in her bed. The house caught fire, unknown to her. Her mother ran through the flames and rescued her daughter. And in the process of rescuing her only child, she suffered burns on her hands and arms. Her fingers and her hands just became gnarled and covered in scar tissue. But for years, the mother just didn't have the heart, maybe to try to protect her little child's mind of why her hands had been like that. And you know, for years, that little girl grew up ashamed of her mother's gnarled and broken hands. And she insisted that whenever she was with her friends, her mother would cover up her hands with gloves so that nobody would see the ugliness of her hands. But whenever she got a little bit older, she sat down one day with her mother and she says, "Mother, what happened to your hands? Why are they so ugly? Why are they covered in scars? Why are they knurled and gnarled and broken like that?" And at last, her mother told the story. She says, "You know, the house one night caught fire. Your life was at stake. I braved the flames. I went into your room. I rescued you. And that is why my hands are so scarred, because I saved your life with these very hands." Tears roll down the little girl's cheeks, and she says, "Oh, mother, those are beautiful hands, the most beautiful hands in all the world. Don't ever hide them again." No, the Christian can say that the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon a sinner like me. Will you come to the cross this evening? Let us just close our meeting in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord, tonight we pray that our Savior again will see of the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. Forgive us, O God, for those times whenever we are ashamed of the Christ who died for us. Forgive us, O God, for those times whenever we do not recognize him. Forgive us, O God, for all of the times that we don't sit at his feet. Lord, save precious souls and glorify thy Son. We ask in his precious and worthy name. Amen.